Amen. So we are going through Paul Little's book in our Wednesday night Bible study called Know Why You Believe. He wrote two books, Know What You Believe, which is basically the basic foundational doctrines of what is in the Bible. And he also wrote Know Why You Believe, which is the reasons why we would believe what's in the Bible. And we've been taking a chapter each time we get together. In chapter one, is Christianity rational? We simply talked about faith, is the idea of having faith in God and in this covenant that he has brought through Jesus. Is that rational? In chapter two, we looked at, is there a God? And we looked at order and design within the universe, within the creation that God has made. In chapter three, we looked at, is Christ God? And there we dove into the scriptures and saw what the Bible had to say about the deity of Jesus. And in chapter 4, did Christ rise from the dead? We looked at the evidence for the resurrection. In chapter 5, we looked at, is the Bible God's word? And that's where we began to look at what the Bible has to say. Does it claim to be a word from God? The word coming to man and directing us. And now tonight, we're looking at chapter 6. Are the Bible documents reliable? In other words, the book that we have before us, the Bible, is it the same book that was written 2,000 plus years ago? Is that what God has given to us, or has it changed over the years? And this is a good topic that we're in tonight. I actually want to look at three different topics as we open this up, all of them kind of tying together a little bit of a review as we go through. Number one, I want to look at inspiration tonight. Number two, canonization, and number three, reliability. With inspiration, we're basically looking at what is the content of the Bible? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Is it coming forth through his prophets as such? Canonization, it addresses the question, what books should be in the Bible and what books shouldn't be in the Bible? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, who chose what books would be in the Bible and who said this book can't be in the Bible? That's a really good question, and it's a fascinating topic to read about as well. And then finally, we're getting to the topic of the evening or what's in the chapter that's before us, and that's the reliability. Do we have the same books? Do we have the same scriptures that were originally written? And so that's kind of our outline for tonight, what we're going to be looking at. So as we talk of inspiration, the content that we have within the Bible, just again, a brief overview of what the Bible is. The Bible is 66 books that were written by 40 authors over roughly about a 1500 or 1600 year period from the days of Moses until the first century, the time of Jesus and the time of his apostles. The Old Testament contains 39 books, and again, it was written from the days of Moses, the Old Testament, up to the time of Malachi. So after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and we have the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that closes out the Old Testament. With the New Testament, we have 27 books, and that was written in the first century. What we're going to be getting into tonight as we look at the manuscript evidence is the books, the fragments that we have of the earliest New Testament copies. The oldest New Testament fragment is from John 18, and it was copied in Greek on papyrus, and it dates to around AD 110 to 130. It's about 25 years removed from the original that was written. That, to me, is really exciting because that is a close time gap from the actual... It's not the book of John. It's not the New Testament. It's five verses in the Gospel of John. But nonetheless, they're the same five verses that we have in our Bible, which makes it really exciting because it supports the fact that it is not changed as we go through that. Do you have a question?
No.
You know what? We can go ahead and typically because we're on the radio and we're being recorded, we don't. But let's go ahead and do it because we're going through so much information tonight that if you don't ask it now, you're probably not going to remember it. So go ahead, and I'll try and remember to repeat the question.
Papyrus Codex. Now, I've heard books refer to that. Is that in code because of wanting to keep it safe?
Oh, I see what you're saying. No, it's not. The codex simply is describing the type of writing material it is. So the papyrus is a reed type of material that's glued together, and it's in a folded book form. So it's not in code. It doesn't mean that. That's a great question because that is a topic that could be addressed. So good question. Let's go keep going through the slides here. Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, which is like Hebrew in the Old Testament, the New Testament written in Greek. And so as we look at the content of the Bible, the inspiration, throughout the Bible, we see that it claims to be the Word of God. You go back to the very beginning and the phrase that's so familiar to us through the prophets, thus says the Lord, and the Word of God came to me, and so forth. And so you can see within the very content of the Bible that it's advancing that concept that the Lord is speaking. I wanted to read out of this book, if you brought your book tonight, and I'd like to turn to page 78. And I'm going to turn to the book a few times tonight. And if you need a copy of the book, let me know afterwards. We've bought, I don't know how many copies so far, maybe 30 or 40 copies of this book, and we don't have any left right now. So if you would like me to pick some up, I'm happy to do that. If you'd like to pick it up, you can get it through CBD or as an ebook or however you would like to find it. But page 78, I wanted to read concerning the inspiration of the Bible. In other words, that it's speaking of God speaking through the Word. So at the top of the page 78, indication of supernatural origin. The Bible is the Word of God, regardless of one's opinion of it. Merely believing it doesn't make it true. Disbelieving it doesn't make it untrue. Throughout the entire book are intimations of the Bible's claim to a supernatural origin. The prophets and other writers were consciously aware that they were God's mouthpieces. Quote, "The word of the Lord came to me" is a phrase that recurs frequently in the Old Testament. David says, quote, "The spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. Jeremiah said, "The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. And we see that as we go throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speaking forth. And when it comes to Moses, we see that the New Testament religious leaders, they recognized that God had spoken through Moses. There really was no question when it came to that. As we come into the New Testament, you don't see the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me," but you do see Jesus promising his disciples that they would be directed by the Holy Spirit, that God would use them and God would speak through them. When he sent out, I believe it's when he sent out the 70 in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "They will deliver you up. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Jesus had promised to his disciples that God would be speaking through them, be working in them and also working through them. Two key verses in the New Testament when you come to the inspiration of the Bible. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17 that says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the Greek word for inspiration is theopneustos, and it literally means God breathed. And so the idea is not that the New Testament writers, or the Old Testament writers for that matter, just felt some kind of inspiration, but God was saying exactly what he wanted to say through them. He was using their vocabulary and their intelligence, them as human beings, but he was saying exactly what he wanted to say. And because of that, the passage goes on to say that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Another key verse that speaks of how they brought forth the Scriptures. They spoke, and of course he's referring to the prophets who spoke and who penned the Old Testament. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word "moved" is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 28, where it speaks of the ship that Paul was on that got caught in that great storm. And it says they just hoisted the anchor, they let it go, and they just let the wind drive it wherever the wind would take it. That's the word right there, that they were moved, they were driven by the Holy Spirit. So God is using them as individuals, but he's saying again exactly what he wanted to say through them and pinned it down for you and me. So there are some key verses with that. The evidence for the Bible's divine origin, we've seen as we've gone these last few times we were together, really, I think, rests primarily in the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. Because with Jesus, and the evidence for Jesus as the Son of God, a big topic we looked at as well was the resurrection. He laid his claims to what he was saying, the validity of those were on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And he rose again from the dead, proving that he is who he claimed to be. Jesus spoke of the Old Testament writings as scripture. So when we look at the Old Testament and we wonder, well, is that really of God? I mean, Jesus is the one who really verifies that for us. When you get into the New Testament, again, he is the one that promised to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now I'm thinking of John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where the Holy Spirit would come and lead them and guide them into all truth, where the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said. So when you think about how did these guys remember when they're writing the gospel 20, 30 years later, these exact details, again, it comes down to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was bringing to their remembrance exactly what he wanted to say. Also, one of the things we talked about as far as the divine inspiration of the Bible, one of the strong arguments for it is fulfilled prophecy. And we talked about that, I think, the last time we were together, where throughout the scriptures you have God speaking forth through his prophets things that are yet future, and you have those things coming to pass. And it argues strongly for an author that's outside of the limitations that we have as human beings. It argues for divine authorship. So that's the first thing, inspiration. And the reason I wanted to look at that is because we're talking about the Bible. Is it the same words that were written down 2,000 years ago? That wouldn't really matter if the content wasn't what it is. The content being the fact that it is the Word of God that was delivered over to us. So that's inspiration. That's number one. The second thing we want to look at is the canon of Scripture. How do we know which books were to be included in the Bible and which ones would be excluded? The word canon comes from a Greek word that refers to rule of faith and truth. The idea is the standard by which all the books would be measured or then accepted or rejected after that. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament, which books were going to be put into the Old Testament. We'll look at the New Testament, which books are put into that. And we'll speak about other writings as well. How do we know that some writings should be excluded? Because there's a lot of books that were written throughout the centuries, and a lot of them that some people were passing off as books that should be included in the Bible that were in fact rejected. I think if, and again, this is just, it's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, isn't it an interesting topic to think about? How do you know which books are supposed to be in the Bible? And it's a fascinating topic to read on, and there's good stuff out there to read about it. But if I could put it in a nutshell as we begin to dig into this a little bit, in our minds we tend to think maybe that there's all of these books and there was a group that got together and said, well, this one should be in the Bible, and no, that one shouldn't be in the Bible, and oh, maybe they found another book over here. What if they didn't find all of the books that maybe should be in the Bible or not? Our minds kind of go like that. Where in reality, when the word came forth, the people knew as it came forth, if I could put it that way. Think about it like this. Moses. No one doubted whether Moses heard from God or not. When you think about it, within that time window, God was revealing himself in very powerful ways. The plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. Remember at Mount Sinai where the law is being given, and God, I mean, it's thundering and the trumpet is blaring louder and louder and the people are afraid, and they tell Moses, tell God to stop. You go talk to God and then tell us what he said. You know, so they didn't doubt whether God existed. They didn't doubt whether God heard from Moses. So when Moses came back and Moses said, this is what the Lord says, I mean, how many of you think they were going, oh, I'm not really sure if he said that? I mean, they knew if Moses said it, that settled it because he was hearing from God. And that's what I was referring to a moment ago, too. When you get into the New Testament And the religious leaders are talking about Jesus, and of course they don't believe in Jesus. They make the statement, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this person, we don't even know where he's from, referring to Jesus, okay? So there's that kind of little aside there that shows that even in the first century, the religious leaders knew without a doubt that God spoke to Moses. And the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, there was no doubt that that was the word of God. Does that make sense? And so throughout history, that's kind of how it was. When God's prophets spoke, the people received it. It's not like they went to figure out, is this from God or not? They received it as the word from God. That's kind of the easy general answer. There is criteria that went along, but that's kind of the easy general answer. They knew as the prophet spoke. In fact, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, of course, we spoke of the first five books of Moses. You come to the end of Deuteronomy and you have Moses dying. Well, who took over for Moses to lead the children of Israel after Moses? It was Joshua. So you come to the end of Deuteronomy and you start with what? The book of Joshua. And you see Joshua as he leads Israel into the promised land. And you see God speaking to Joshua. And you come to the end of the book of Joshua. You have Joshua passing from the scene. Yeah. And you come to the judges then that rule the land. And you can see this weaving together book after book after book, from Judges to Ruth, which is in the time frame of what was happening with Judges, to 1st and 2nd Samuel, where it's transitioning now from Samuel into the monarchy. There's Saul, and then there's King David, and that takes you into 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then you come to the end of 2nd Chronicles, and it ends with the exact same couple of verses as Ezra starts with. Because it's tying itself together. Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And then Esther's in there as well, which fits within that historical time window of what took place. So you see from the historical books, as God's working through his people throughout their history, the people that he chose. And then you have the other writings of the prophets that fit into that historical time window, where Isaiah is prophesying, and at the time of the Babylonian captivity, you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel that are speaking at that time, and the people received what they had to say. The people received what they had to say as this is God's word that is coming forth. And you had David as the king of Israel writing the Psalms. You had Solomon as the king of Israel writing Proverbs. And you can see how these are fitting in to the time frame that God is using. And it's not to say that there wasn't a point where they were collected together and there were men behind that. Ezra is believed to be one of the ones that had a lot to do with the gathering together of the scriptures. But it was scripture that was already received. Does that make sense? It was already received by the people of God. It's not like they were going out and searching for what books there were. There was that point where they were bringing it together. And I think a big part of the reason why is because there was a lot of other writings that started coming in, and there had to be this clarification. No, these are the words that were spoken by God through his prophets. And so you have the end of the Old Testament canon at the time of Malachi, 400 BC-ish. And you have this silent period from there until the coming of John the Baptist. And then you have the New Testament that's being spoken of as well. And there's criteria for that, but I think I'm getting way off of my notes that I have here on to where we're going. So you have this continuing progression throughout the historical books, the canon complete by 400. When you get into the New Testament and they're referring back to the Old Testament, it's usually referred to as the Law and the Prophets. A handful of times we read of it like that. And it has the idea of a closed canon. You know, this is what was spoken in the Law and the Prophets, and this is the words that were spoken by God's people. Virtually all the books of the Old Testament, virtually all of the books, are cited as Scripture. The Scripture says all of the books from the Old Testament are cited like that in the New Testament. You have Jesus quoting the Old Testament. You have the writers of the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. Now, between that time, the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, were some books that were written that, well, there were some that were just plain heretical, that the Jewish people, they just totally rejected. There were others that some accepted, not saying the Jewish people, but some accepted and some rejected, and it became uncertain. Are these part of the canon, or are they not part of the canon? And they're referred to as the Apocrypha, and you've probably heard of that. They're in some of the Bibles. They're in some of the Bibles that the Catholics would be using, and others as well. And there's reasons as to why they're included and why they're rejected. And that was in your book, actually, if you want to take a look at page 104. We'll read a little bit about that as we talk about the Apocrypha. And again, this is an interesting topic, but this will define it of what these books are, and somewhat a little bit about why they're in and why they're out, and I'll elaborate a little bit more. Page 104, the Apocryphal books. The Apocryphal, meaning hidden books, consist of seven books and another seven or eight additions to existing books excluded from the Jewish canon. While included in the late 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, the status of these books was disputed within the early church. Even Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, thought these books, known only in Greek, were of lesser status than the Old Testament books, which came to us in Hebrew or Aramaic originals. It is noteworthy that the New Testament does not quote any of these books directly. The books of the Apocrypha do not claim inspiration, nor to be the work of prophets, but their status within the church's scriptures, especially due to their inclusion within the Vulgate, was well established from the 5th century on until challenged by the Reformers. The Reformers sided with the Jews in recognizing the canonical status only of those books originating in Hebrew or Aramaic. The Council of Trent, on the other hand, made recognition of their canonical status mandatory for Roman Catholics. And so, why would they be included? Why would some say, yeah, we should put these in the Bible? They should be viewed as canonical. As it was mentioned, it was in the Latin Vulgate. Even the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, included the Apocrypha within that. It was given broad use under Augustine, as he would have his sermons and whatnot. And as it was mentioned here, was canonized at the Council of Trent, and that was in 1546. You know, one of the things that I was reading, and it doesn't really say it here, but you can kind of see it in a little bit, but Jerome, who was the translator of the Latin Vulgate, which I think was around the 4th century A.D., he wouldn't put it. He wouldn't put it within the Latin Vulgate, and it was kind of one of those over my dead body things. It was after he died that they actually put it within the Latin Vulgate. So you have some that are accepting it and some that are rejecting it. And I remember when I was reading on the history of Martin Luther, he was the one that protested against the Catholic Church, and he's translating the scriptures is rejecting the Apocrypha, and it's almost like the Roman Catholic Church at that time was more reactionary towards Martin Luther, and because it was at that time that they decided to canonize the Apocrypha. You know, I mean, up until that time, it hadn't been officially canonized, but at the Council of Trent, it was. Those are some of the reasons why it was included. Here are some reasons why it was rejected. It was never accepted by the Jewish community. The time frame that these were written were the time of the Maccabees. It's, again, before the time of Christ in that window right there. But it was never accepted by the Jewish community. It wasn't accepted by Jesus or the writers of the New Testament. As we read, it wasn't quoted in the New Testament like the other books of the Old Testament were quoted in the New Testament. Some would say maybe there's a couple of allusions to the Apocrypha, and that might be the case, but it's never directly quoted, especially like Jesus would quote Deuteronomy and state, it is written, you know, it just wasn't seen like that. It was rejected by most of the early church fathers, even though Augustine was favorable toward it. It was rejected by most of the early church fathers. As I mentioned, Jerome, translator of the Vulgate, rejected them. At the time they were canonizing it around the Council of Trent, some of the Roman, and this is just some of the Roman Catholic scholars rejected the Apocrypha. and the Eastern Orthodox and the Anglican and, of course, Protestant churches rejected the canonicity of the Apocrypha. Not that there's not some history within there that I think, especially in Maccabees, that's really valuable in reading, but as far as it being the inspired Word of God, our standard for faith and practice would be rejected. The question then is why? What are the reasons for it? Here's some of the reasons. As we already looked, it doesn't claim to be prophetic. You don't see prophecy in it. It doesn't come with the authority from God, like, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord. It contains historical errors and theological heresy. One example would be praying for the dead. The edifying content that is in it, and recognize there is edifying content within the Apocrypha. That's one of the things that we have to realize, that virtually within almost everything, there are good things. It's this other stuff that we need to be a little bit concerned of. Within the edifying content, it's mostly repetitious of what we would find in the other books that are already canonized in the Old Testament. There's nothing new in the Apocrypha that adds to our knowledge of the Messiah. It was not received by the people of the day in which it was written. And remember, that's key throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and also the New Testament. One of the key things is, like Moses, when he spoke, they knew this is coming from God. It wasn't received that way in the day. And also, even though you have the Roman Catholic Church canonizing it, let's say in 1500, the Jewish community has never changed its position concerning the Apocrypha. They continue to reject it. So we talked about that a tiny bit last time, so I wanted to cover it this time. Which books should be in the Bible? Which books shouldn't be in the Bible? And that's the reasoning for the Old Testament, for the Apocrypha, and also as we come into the New Testament. Three main criteria that we see in the New Testament. Number one, that it's authored by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And as you go through the books of the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, obviously one of the original 12. Mark, believed to be speaking forth the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. He was one of the traveling companions of Peter. Luke was one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. I'll talk about him in just a moment. John, of course, was one of the disciples. The book of Acts was written by Luke, again, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote half of the New Testament, and, you know, he made the point of saying, and we know this from the book of Acts, in speaking of his credentials, that he had seen the Lord. That seemed to be one of the criteria of being one of the apostles. When we were reading through Acts chapter 1 and they're replacing Judas Iscariot, remember, Peter stands up, we need to have somebody else take his office. And one of the criteria is it had to be somebody who had been with them from the baptism of John until Jesus was received up into heaven. And so they ended up choosing Matthias. Most people think they should have waited and chose Paul because he seems to be the ultimate apostle. And Paul did see Jesus. Remember, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And you see a few times through the book of Acts where Jesus is speaking to Paul. And Paul said in the book of Galatians that he received the gospel not from man, but he received it from the Lord. And so he was one born out of due season, one who had seen the Lord. And then you go through the book of Hebrews, some would attribute that to the Apostle Paul. James was the Lord's half-brother, as was Jude. John, again, one of the apostles, and Peter, one of the apostles. And so one of the criteria that they would look for. Having said that, that somewhat answers the question, how do we know the canon is closed? How do we know that it shouldn't be open and we should be adding more books today to God's Word? That would be one of the arguments for that. It needed to be somebody who was with the Lord, that had heard the Lord and that Jesus had said to, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've told you. Also, one of the things that we've been talking about throughout this, the criteria, was it received by the church? When Paul wrote a letter, you know, to the Philippians, did they receive it or did they just go, that's Paul, I don't know if that's inspired? No, they took it, they received it, they copied it. Most of those letters were being passed around to other churches, and you see evidence of that within the letters themselves. And then finally was the teaching in harmony with sound doctrine that was being preached in the churches. Can we open up our books again to page 105 of Know Why You Believe? Page 105. And starting from the bottom of page 104. The New Testament canon. The 27 books in the New Testament were received as part of the canon by virtue of their inspiration, not by vote. And the idea there is not like they got a council of church leaders together and said, should this be in it, should not. It was the content that was coming through. It was God's authoritative word coming through his apostles and prophets. Much of the material of the New Testament claimed apostolic authority. Paul and Peter clearly wrote with this authority in mind. Peter specifically refers to Paul's letters as scripture. Jude in verse 18 says that 2 Peter 3:3 is a word from the apostles. Such early church fathers as Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement mention a number of the New Testament books as authoritative. The final fixation of the canon, as we know it today, came in the 4th century. In a letter by Athanasius in AD 367, he distinguishes between works in the canon, which are described as the sole sources of religious instruction, and others, which believers were permitted to read. In the same year, the final canon was fixed by decision of a church council held at Carthage. So, again, notice there's a mixture of the two. Number one, it was received. It wasn't like there was really any question. Number two, there was a point in time where they put that official stamp on it, these are the books. And the reason why is because of the heresy that was coming in, and they had to guard against that and say, no, this isn't a inspired gospel that's coming in right now. These are the inspired gospels. So that came about, again, in the 4th century. The early church fathers, as we read, gave testimony to every book of the New Testament because of the heretical books and also the need of the church to know for their own personal study's sake. The formal list of the 27 books of the New Testament were finalized around the 4th century. They have been accepted ever since. In fact, the books included were largely accepted. Those that were excluded were largely rejected. How about that? So the ones that were included, it wasn't like, well, 50% think we should include it, 50% don't think. It wasn't that way. They recognized it. This should be in the canon. They also recognized these should not. Now, there were a handful of books that took a little bit longer for them to be accepted. And it's Hebrews, because the authorship isn't blatantly stated like it is, let's say, in Paul's letters. James, because of the supposed conflict with Paul, justification by faith, justification by works. 2 Peter for its own reasons. 2 and 3 John because they were such small letters and written to almost just individuals. And again, it's not that they were rejected and then finally they were brought in. It's that I think communication in that day where you had some of these other letters, it wasn't, they weren't as widely known as some of the others. So it took a little bit longer for those to be brought forth and shown that they were being widely received over here by the church and then brought in as the whole canon itself. And so that's, it's interesting, isn't it? When you look at that, as you look at the idea of the canonization. So again, the books included were largely accepted. Those excluded were largely rejected. A threefold warning that we see in the Bible not to add to or take away from the scriptures. We see that in Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, and right at the tail end, the book of Revelation, not to add to or take away from the scriptures. So we've talked about inspiration, the content of the book. We talked about canonization, why just these books and not others. And now we will talk about reliability. Do we have the same books that were originally written? And, you know, when you talk about this, if this is the content, this is the Word of God, and yes, these are the books that are in it, but if it's changed completely over the last 2,000 years, then we're kind of missing something. So, you know, this is an important topic, and it's really the main topic that's in this chapter of the book. Do we have the same books that were written? And what addresses that is manuscript evidence. The historical reliability to help determine the trustworthiness of the Bible. We've seen the Bible claims to be inspired and that it was received by the people of God, but now we want to look at what's referred to as the bibliographical test. This test is an examination of the textual transmission by which documents reach us. We don't have the originals. How reliable are the copies? So the transmission on how the original, we don't have that anymore. We have copies of the original. How reliable was that transmission in it coming all the way down to the book that we have right here? What is a manuscript, first of all? You know, we talk about manuscript evidence. A manuscript is a handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. So 1455, you have Gutenberg's printing press, and he's just cranking out books after that. It's like our modern-day copy machine or modern-day printer. Before that, it's all handwritten. So these first 1,400 years, those scriptures that were hand-copied are what's referred to as manuscripts. And we look then back there at the evidence of these manuscripts that were copied by hand one after another. In the New Testament, and we'll start with that, and then we'll make our way into the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 10,000 Latin Vulgate translations, and over 9,300 other early versions. We have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament, as well as whole New Testaments in existence today. Bottom line, that's a lot, okay? That's a lot of manuscripts that we have that go back throughout the centuries, all the way back to the time of the original, okay? And I'm going to clarify this a little bit, but I just want you to know in starting out, that is a really big number, and we're going to see it by comparison in just a moment. There are a lot of manuscripts that were copied, and there's a couple of things to this. Not that just, boy, there's a lot of copies going around of the scriptures, but that gives us a lot of copies to compare with each other. Okay, I mean, it actually, when you think about it, if we only had two or three copies over the first 1,400 years, you'd go, yeah, they're pretty close. That must be what it is. You got 24,000. There's a lot of room for error there, isn't it? And that's what makes this so strong, is how small the percentage of error is among all of these manuscripts. Now, having said all that, the Latin Vulgate was translated again, in the 4th century, so that's a little farther removed from the original. The Greek manuscripts, that's what the New Testament was originally written in, so we're focusing on that. We see 5,300. It is a big number any way you slice it. But as you look at the dating of those manuscripts, the earlier one that we looked at that dated from 110 to 130, the five verses out of the Gospel of John, I mean, that's really close to the original. It's not a whole lot. It's just five verses. They're really close to the original, and that dates in the 2nd century. The disciples lived in the 1st century. New Testament is completed at the end of the 1st century. And so the 2nd century, okay, is when you have about 8 manuscripts, okay? About 8 manuscripts in the 2nd century. In the 3rd century, all the way up through the 10th century, you have 40 or 50 per century, okay? So in the 3rd century, about 40 manuscripts. The 4th century, about 50 manuscripts and so forth. About that many. You hit the 10th century and you have 500 to 1,000 manuscripts that are coming out each year after that. So it's that kind of a ratio as you take a look at it. Again, as you look at it, that's a lot of manuscripts. That's a lot of books to compare to see, do these all say the same thing? And do they say the same thing that my translation says today? Now, when you compare it with other books of antiquity, and this is where it really stands out, you see that other books that are widely accepted don't have near the amount of copies and evidence for it. And just starting with the top, Plato, written 400 BC. The earliest copy is 900 AD. That gives you a 1,300-year gap between the original writing and the earliest copy that we possess. So that's a big void of, did anything take place during those 1,300 years that have changed it? And we've got 7 copies of Plato, Okay, and as you make your way down, they're similar. It's strikingly similar as you go throughout this. Whether it's Caesar or Aristotle, you've got these large gaps between the original writing and the earliest copy we have, and you have very few copies. You notice that all the way down the list. The close second you would have was Homer's Iliad, written in 900 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, a 500-year span, and over 600 copies of that. I mean, that's much more than the other ones before it. But when you come to the New Testament, again, you've got such a close window. Again, you've got the earliest one being within 25 years. You have, again, around 8 in the 1st century, 40 in the 2nd century, 40 or 50 in the 3rd century. A total, as you go through the years, again, we're going up to the time of the printing press in the 1400s, and you've got 24,000 copies. And that's huge. And how many people doubt the works of Plato or the Wars of Caesar? But when it comes to the New Testament, I'm not really sure, you know, if we can believe that. It's 2,000 years old. It's a lot of fact. It's a strong foundation that our faith rests upon. And this, the argument for this pretty much is just that we have the same book that was written back then. So wonderful testimony that we have. No other document of antiquity comes close. Again, Homer's Iliad would be the closest. When you compare them, a comparison of the copies of the New Testament with other ancient manuscripts shows that the New Testament possesses a smaller percentage of textual errors than any other ancient document. Textual critics estimate that only 0.5% of the New Testament is in doubt. And of this 0.5%, no doctrinal or historical truth is left in question. So you're talking about misspelled names, slips of the pen, and so forth. Compare that with the Iliad that has suffered 5% corruption, or the Mahabharata, the national epic of India, with 10% corruption. These manuscripts have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible that we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. Again, with the multitude of manuscripts, you have a lot that you compare. That's really the beauty of it. You have so many that you can compare and go, wow, it's saying the exact same thing. 0.5% and nothing significant in those differences. That's a good argument, a very strong argument. That's the New Testament, the Old Testament. In the case of the Old Testament, we do not have the abundance of close manuscript authority as in the New Testament. In fact, when you look at what we had for the Old Testament, it would look a lot like the upper part of that list I just showed, where you've got a handful of copies and you have about a big 1,000-year gap between when it was written and the earliest manuscript we had. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest complete extant Hebrew manuscript was around 900 AD. This made a time gap of 1,300 years, because the Old Testament was finished at the time of Malachi in about 400 BC. So that's a huge gap, isn't it, when you look at that, a big gap. The Dead Sea Scrolls date before the time of Christ, 1,000 years before our oldest copy. And here's the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost sheep. And so it gives you an idea of where Qumran is. There in Qumran is a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years. He discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden in caves by the Essenes, a Jewish sect living in Qumran 2,000 years ago. I believe they lived 150 BC to 70 AD in that area. And one of the speculations that I read is that because of Rome and the hostility that was rising toward the end, and of course the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, is that they copied these and hid them in the caves for preservation. It's kind of cool when you think about that. This is a view looking east out of one of the Qumran caves, and you can see the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea in the distance. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, represented every book of the Old Testament except the Book of Esther. They are considered one of the greatest discoveries in modern times. These are some of the containers that house the scrolls. This is a scroll of the book of Isaiah found in Qumran, dated to around 100 BC. So you've got every book of the Old Testament, and there's other books that were in there as well, but every book of the Old Testament that's in these caves dated to 1,000 years earlier than what we had to date. And what's the chance of that being the same? When you think about it, 1,000 years is a long time. You would expect it to be, or you could guess that it could be quite different. In comparing the Dead Sea Scrolls with the oldest Hebrew copy, Gleason Archer states, the Isaiah copies of the Qumran community, quote, proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. Miller Burroughs, quote, it is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration, and the reason lies in the Jews' sacred approach to their copying of the scriptures. And that's a fascinating story as well. They didn't look at it like, oh, it went something like this. They didn't copy it word for word. They copied it letter for letter. And as they went through, they would count up all the letters in their copy, and they count up all the letters in the one they were copying from. And if it wasn't identical, it would get trashed, and they would start over. So they honored the word of God, and that's why it was so close. But what a testimony, isn't it? What a testimony to the copying process of it, and also to the word of God, to what we have. Now, check this out. Even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there is another way of verifying that the Bible has not undergone corruption, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. You know, when I get up here every Sunday and I'm going through a passage of scripture, I'm reading through that Bible passage and then I'm commenting on it. Well, the early church fathers, they would do much the same thing, and they would write their stuff down. So when you take the collections of the early church fathers, then you've got the text of the Bible there. So just in gathering that together gives you a lot of the scriptures. In fact, as we go through these, the church fathers, we're referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries AD following the original disciples. So you have the original disciples, John being the last one around 100 AD, and then the early church fathers coming after that, like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, Polycarp. These men and others, in their commentaries on the Bible, in their letters to one another, and their letters to different churches, quoted the New Testament scriptures alone more than 36,000 times. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today. That's amazing, isn't it? Let me read this. This is not in the book that you have, but let me read this to you. By 200 AD, only a century after the close of the Apostolic Age, all 27 books of the New Testament were cited. This is proof positive that these books were considered part of the inspired canon of Scripture from the earliest times. In fact, within about 200 years after the first century, not only every book, but nearly every verse of the New Testament was cited in one or more of the fathers. Over 36,000 citations by the fathers. How about that? Not just referring to every book of the New Testament, but practically every verse of the New Testament in the early church fathers. Well, what about that other 0.14% there that we don't have? Or what about the half of 1% error? How do we know what was right and what was not? I mean, could we ever really know what the original had to say? This is interesting because as you compare the differences between them, you can see that the original is in there. And this was an interesting example that I'll bring up to you. Here's two statements there, and the yellow highlight, if you can see that, how to be sure what the original says with errors in the copies. The yellow highlight and the pound sign, let's say that's the error. Okay, maybe it's a smudge. Maybe it's not there, or maybe it's something different. But if you're comparing two different copies of this and you have one error in one and a different error in the next, that's going to let you know exactly what the original is. Does that make sense? And so this is part of their assembling together of the manuscripts to come to what would be the correct translation of this as we're putting together the translations of the Bible. The more errors like this, the more we would be sure of the original. Let us close with page 101 of our Know Why You Believe book. Page 101. And we're halfway down page 101, starting with when we are confronted. Okay? When we are confronted with published accounts of biblical errors, we can rest with the conclusion of the late Sir Frederick Kenyon, a world-renowned scholar of the ancient manuscripts. And he writes, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." End quote. So we'll close it with that, and then we will open up for any comments or questions that you guys have, all right? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you as we gather together and we look at the evidences that are here for your word. We thank you that there's an abundance. We thank you that it truly takes us beyond a reasonable doubt, that we can see that you have left us with your word and that you have preserved your word throughout the centuries. And we recognize, Lord, that you are powerful enough and big enough to preserve your word through the centuries anyway. We thank you for the evidence that you've left us to be able to see that. And I pray more than anything that your word would be alive in our hearts, that we would be obedient to it, that we would recognize that you are the God who has spoken and that you've spoken to us and your desires for us to follow you. Thank you for those who've come out, and may your blessing be upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.